It's very comforting when you look at the epistle lesson, which was just read, and you read there that even when there's foolish preaching, somehow the voice of God still gets out. Today we're in Matthew 4. We're going to look at the second half, because starting in February and through the season of Lent, both on Sundays and in our midweek Lenten services, we're going to be walking through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, and we're going to look at each of the little teachings that Jesus does there one week after another. And so that's going to be a couple months solid only in the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe that God has something that comes through the voice of Jesus that is so timeless that we can stay there and reflect there, and just so much comes out. Next week, the Lutheran Hour speaker is going to come, and he's going to preach three unique messages at our different services and at Bible class. And so when he's here, I didn't dare assign him like a text that he has to preach on. I figure he's just going to say what he wants anyways. So today, we're going to end Matthew 4, and then we'll wait a week, and then starting in February, we're going to begin the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and just keep going through it section by section, and hopefully it's valuable. The way the Bible starts here in our gospel lesson, it begins with a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9. And if you remember way back in Advent, Pastor Morgan preached on Isaiah chapter 9 at one of our midweek services. And it was this passage about how a son is going to be born, this child's going to be given, and he's going to come to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And when you read this, it's kind of like, what is it about Zebulun and Naphtali, and why is this somehow important for this Advent passage? The thing is, it has huge significance for Jesus. Huge significance. Because Jesus grew up in Nazareth. But after he grows up in Nazareth and he's ready to start his ministry, he doesn't allow that to continue to be his hometown. Jesus instead moves to a different area. He moves to Capernaum. And so both Nazareth, where he grew up, and Capernaum, where he buys his house and does his ministry, that becomes the mission that he does his ministry out of, those are the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali that Isaiah was talking about 700 years before. And yes, I believe Jesus has a house. In fact, I believe I have a picture of the ruins of Jesus' house. And I'm not lying. In these ruins here, there is a first century house. And in this first century house, there are inscriptions and there are pictures of Bible stories that go back to the first century. And that Jesus had this house, and later on it became a church where Peter and his family settled. And around 300 AD, the ruins of that house, the Christians ended up building a bigger, kind of what we might call a more traditional kind of sanctuary, and then worship there for a number of hundreds of years. And then now in modern times, over the same site where we can find these inscriptions from the time of Jesus, and then the ruins of the church built on top of the house of Jesus, we now have this new church that's above it with a glass floor. And in there you can worship and sing and everything you would expect, but you're always looking down at the place, the house, where Jesus started his ministry. Now, how did Jesus afford a house? I've told you before, I believe Jesus was a trust fund baby. He was a trust fund baby, thank you to the Magi. What did the Magi bring him? Gold and frankincense and myrrh, all of these very expensive. But there's a word that's often not translated. It talks about the actual box that they brought it in, and in some cases, that word for box a lot of times translates as coffin. How much is a coffin filled with gold worth? I'm saying even if you just bury a smurf, how much is a coffin of gold worth? It's worth a lot. And if Jesus, in fact, at the age of 12, stayed at the temple in the synagogue in Jerusalem and was trained in the rabbinic schools, this would have been quite costly. And if Jesus bought a home in Capernaum near the sea, where he would later on meet Peter the fisherman, again, a house would be costly. It's very possible that Jesus isn't the homeless drifter we once thought he was. But instead, they used Capernaum as their home base, and then they went around from village to village preaching the good news of the kingdom that has come. Now, I have served in ministry for 15 years, which is five times as long as Jesus, and also about five times less effective than Jesus. And there's one number one lesson that I have learned in ministry. Just when things seem to be going great, the crazies come out. Now, pastors, we cannot stand this sort of thing. We try our best, things go great, but something crazy is right around the corner. And sometimes we know it's the work of the devil. We can feel it. Sometimes we know that we're starting something great, something is important happening, the Spirit's working, and we know, we can feel it, the devil does not want this to take root. Sometimes, though, it just feels like bad luck. It's hard to know exactly what's happening in ministry. But here's the point. Being called into ministry does not promise good things all the time. Just because you're called and you're faithful does not mean you're always going to face good times. In fact, Jesus, it's great to know that Jesus faced the same thing. He starts his ministry, and what happens? The devil comes and tempts him, wants to stop it before it begins. And now he's coming to call his disciples, and how does he describe ministry to his disciples? Ministry is being a fisher of men. He compares it to fishing. Now, with respect to your former senior pastor, to me, fishing is a lot of waiting and sitting and sometimes boredom and sunburns. Because sometimes, at least for me, the fish don't bite. Now, the guys on the men's retreat, they can testify that sometimes the fish don't bite. Like, for example, one year, the highest grossing fisherman, the guy who caught the most fish, was Mr. Lucas with his credit card at Walmart. Because we didn't catch anything. And so he went and bought some frozen catfish. And so Jesus compares it to that one particular men's retreat, the ministry, and he says, you're out there trying to fish for men, trying to do good work, trying to bring good news to lost people, and Satan decides he just wants to derail the whole thing. And so we have to recognize that that's the comparison Jesus makes to doing church. It's fishing, which is hard. And you quickly realize you can do everything right, but you're not ultimately in control, which is both freeing and frustrating. But the good news is the same thing happened to Jesus. Just when things were starting to go right, the crazy stuff starts to happen. He's at the synagogue teaching. Some people are really, really interested. And the crazy religious people come out and do crazy religious things. Let me use like a football analogy. Actually, maybe some of you are Cowboy fans. We'll have counseling after church. I'm so sorry. The thing is, the odds makers will tell you who's likely to win. And they've got it all figured out. But the odds makers apparently aren't telling the other team because the other team is not about to give this up without a fight. See, when it's the Super Bowl, you don't care what the odd makers say. You're there to fight. And the same thing happens with Jesus and the devil. You see this whenever two powerhouses meet. See, the devil has been waiting for this time. He won the battle with the naked couple. He got them to eat the fruit. But he's been waiting for God to deliver on the supposed prediction that somehow the Messiah is going to come and everything is going to be changed. And so he's been waiting for this battle. And when Jesus finally comes, when he comes back, there's no way that the devil is just going to let Jesus have this one. Now, they both have to draft their team. So who does Jesus draft? Does he get a star quarterback or a fast running back? How about an uneducated fisherman? Pick number one. I'll take the rooster denial guy or someone that wants a better chair in heaven at the feast. The one who wants to be first, I'll teach him how to be last. I'll draft him. Or what about a tax collector? That'll get him talking. There's a hothead freedom fighter or someone that says, I can't feed 5,000 people. I'll take one of those just so I can show everybody. And just to round it out, how about a used car salesman who's going to sell me out for 30 coins? This is my dream team, Jesus says. Which we could start to make fun of the disciples, but then we look in the mirror and we realize he drafted us too. And then we'd have to point out our mistakes. We'd have to point out our wounds, our flaws, our problems. But apparently, God is so interested in them, and God is so interested in you and I, that despite all these flaws and mistakes and the things that we do, he keeps saying he's not done with us yet. He sees something in you. He sees a potential in you, which is why you're sitting in church today. There is something about you uniquely that God wants to use. Now, he's going to have to bless you and expand you and purify. I mean, he's going to have to do a lot of work on you, maybe. But there's something about you that would make the Spirit of God draw you here so that you can help in the healing of the world. One of the most important things is you got to stop listening to the voices, the ones that point out your past and your baggage and all your junk that's there. You have to stop listening to your voices and instead listen to the voice that's out in front of you that says, come follow me. And so you're not focusing on yourself and you're not looking at all that baggage stuff that you're carrying around. You're looking forward and you're looking forward to the shepherd who says, just follow me, join me, and we will break back evil together. Which is pretty amazing calling. The question is, when the voice of God calls, will you recognize the greatness? About 2 years ago, the Washington Post set up an experiment to see if everyday ordinary people could recognize greatness when it was in front of them. And so the Post arranged for a young violinist to dress in jeans and a t-shirt and a baseball cap and to play his violin near a very busy Washington, D.C. subway station. It was a cold January morning, and for 45 minutes, he played 6 Bach pieces, 6 of the toughest pieces ever known for a violin. And it was rush hour, so there were thousands of people going by. Some of them slowed their pace. Almost nobody stopped. The first person, apparently, that stopped was a 3-year-old boy who tried to get his mom to stop and to listen to the music. But quickly, she tugged on him and got him away because they had apparently somewhere to be. Not only that, but it seemed like most of the people who eventually did stop were children who wanted to listen to the violin. Now, the violinist in that 45 minutes collected $32.17, which isn't too bad. It's like $40 an hour. However, earlier that day, Joshua David Bell played for the Boston Symphony Hall, where seats went from $100 and up, the greatest violinist in the world. And he had played on the street that day one of the most intricate pieces ever written on a 300-year-old Stradivarius that is worth more than any of you make in a year. And nobody seemed to notice. Now, this can happen in other places. Maybe you've heard this story before. There's a more recent story of a homeless guy. And somebody just happened to catch it and then post it on YouTube. A homeless guy who sits down at a random piano and just starts to play. Hope you enjoy it. Bradley had a haircut like that. He would go on later to buy this piano because it changed his life. He was an alcoholic and a drug addict. And one lady saw the YouTube clip and went and found him on the streets there and offered to be a spiritual director. She cleaned him up. The Washington Post, the people that did the news station there who saw this, offered to give him a complete makeover. And then she took him under her wing. At this point in his life, he's for 2 years been clean of drugs and alcohol. He's been reunited with a son that he had not seen in years. And he has cut his first album. The title song, if you're an 80s fan, Come Sail Away. And he has played a concert, including at a Washington Redskins game, played a halftime show at the Washington Redskins game. pretty amazing story. And why? See, if you see him, you only see what's on the outside. But when he sits at the piano, you realize there must have been a time where this guy was a virtuoso. There was something better inside of him that somebody needed to draw out. And so somebody saw that. They heard the promise that he could be different. And so she invested her time, her love, her friendship, and she is now literally his agent, and he plays all over the country. If we don't, in a moment, recognize greatness, what a chance to stop and to listen. But instead, so often, we're so hurried with our lives. One of the best musicians in the world playing his violin for free in a subway station. Or a homeless guy who nobody thought would have this music inside his soul, and yet it's a chance to hear it played. When Jesus calls, I think that's the question. Do we recognize the greatness in front of us? Which I think is a key point. When greatness is inviting you along, you drop everything and you go. Perhaps look at your life and do a reorder. What is the greater thing in your life that you've been called to? And then perhaps, like, what is the lesser thing that tries to compete with it? What is most important versus what is most important in your planner and your checkbook? And how is God, what does your heart tell you is the greater thing that you are to invest in? One of the most powerful prayers I've ever read came from the Ravensbrück concentration camp. This was a concentration camp specifically for women and for children. And from the best we can tell, 90,000 women and children were killed here. But they found a prayer in the clothing of a child, and it was a prayer written by Corrie Ten Boom when she also was in prison there. Corrie Ten Boom is the lady that wrote The Hiding Place, famous, famous book. This is her prayer. O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. Do not remember all of the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering, our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Did those guards recognize there was this kind of greatness in front of them? This kind of great heart that just expands? Did these Nazi soldiers know who truly in that room was the one that was tapping into the most power? Because when I read this letter, this prayer, this is a Christ on the cross kind of thing. This is, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. This is the greatness of Christ in action. And no matter where you are, no matter what the circumstance happens to be, I believe that Christ is always calling you to the better. And he can work through that. At the end of Matthew 4, see, Jesus is in this area where he's not supposed to be, with people that he's not supposed to like. And yet it says that he went around teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming good news to people who never hear good news. And then he was healing every disease and sickness that were among them, and that crowds were following him. And when he goes to Jerusalem, crowds aren't often following him. But up here with the other people, they seem to be. Remember that picture of Jesus' house in Capernaum? He's doing his miracles for people that largely were not welcomed by the Jews. These are the Arameans and the Samaritans that King Ahaz, back in Isaiah, that he was battling. These are the people he was at war against. And these are the same people that the Pharisees during the time of Jesus, they hated. Because in some cases they were half Jewish and they were half Gentile and they weren't worshiping right. And these are the people who had invaded them. They hated these people. And where does Jesus start his ministry? With the people that everyone hates. He starts with the lost and the broken, and he goes to heal them. This is like the violinist. This is like Corrie Ten Boom. He is inviting them to recognize his greatness and then to see their own. And so I propose a question for your life. If Jesus came back today, what would he reorder in your life? What would he tell you is the greater as he calls you to follow him. And what would he show you is perhaps less important. Now, that's not a question I can answer, but I will trust the Holy Spirit to answer that question if you will just but ask it. And so we do that now. If you would, let's pray. I invite you to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would share with your people, your brothers and sisters, the young and the old, our children, our parents, everybody in this room, show us the things in their life that are lesser. And Father, I pray that you would show them the things that could be amazingly greater if they would follow them with you. I pray for all of us in this room. Lord, as we seek to have lives that have significance, when we look at our world around us and we know that there are people who are hurting, who need healing, and we want to follow you. So as you call us, teach us to be your people. Teach us to be faithful. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.